Amen. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 12 this morning as we continue our study of the book of Revelation. When I was a kid, maybe 7 or 8 years old, my older brother had a friend, or I should really probably call him acquaintance. He was not necessarily a friend. He was a neighbor kid. I remember his name was Stephen. Stephen was one of these kids that you didn't ever necessarily invite him over to your house, but he showed up at your house anyway. Stephen would see us playing outside and he would come and join us. But the trouble with Stephen was that every time he was around, we got into trouble in one way or another. Stephen was a bully and Stephen was a troublemaker. I remember that vividly. And so he was about my older brother's age, but my older brother didn't really want to be friends with Stephen. We just couldn't get rid of him. So every time he was there, something bad would happen. He would pick fights. He would convince us to do things that we should not be doing. The most infamous story in our family is when Stephen convinced my brother and me to build a 6-foot-high bonfire on our driveway in the suburbs using a magnifying glass, which my dad was not pleased about. But everything came to a head with Stephen one day during the summer. He was inside of our house. And I'm sure, like always, he invited himself in, came into the house, and I was in the living room, and I remember I was playing something on the piano. I don't remember what I was playing, but Stephen didn't want me to play. He wanted to take over the living room and do something with my brother, and so he came over and he said, I need you to stop playing that. And I don't know why, at this moment, I decided that this piano was where I was going to make my final stand against Stephen. But I said to him, no, I'm playing. And I was playing before you got here, and I'm going to keep playing. And I continued to play. And he said, I want you to stop. I want you to stop. I'm warning you. And I said, no, I'm going to keep playing. And so finally, Stephen just hauled off, and he hit me. Now, more like slapped me with an open hand right on my arm, right, I remember, on my wrist, so hard that immediately my arm began to swell and it turned red. In fact, he slapped me so hard that my dad, who was on the other side of the house, heard the slap, heard my scream, heard me begin to cry, and came into the room and goes, what is going on here? Now, I have to tell you, my dad was a bigger guy than I am. And when my dad walked into the room, Stephen, I could tell, looked up and he began to tremble. And my dad looked over at me with this bright red arm and I was crying and Stephen was clearly the one responsible. And he looked at him, he goes, you know, every time you come into our house, it's nothing but trouble. You could have broken his arm. This isn't your home. And my dad then said, hey, I want you to leave and never come back. It was the only time I remember in my childhood Dad permanently banishing somebody from our household. And I still remember that moment so vividly because to me and to my brother, Stephen was scary. Stephen was a bully. We couldn't get rid of him. If I had banished him, he wouldn't have listened. He would have stayed. In fact, when I tried to take my stand against Stephen, he just hit me. He just beat me up. That was the kind of kid he was. He was afraid. But here's the thing. Bullies always look intimidating until they meet somebody bigger. When we read the scripture, we find a bully who weaves his way through the pages of the scripture and who insinuates his way into our lives, and he's not welcome. But we're not big enough to beat him. We're not strong enough to banish him. And so on our own, we're afraid of him. Of course, I'm talking about Satan. I'm talking about the devil. And so all the way through human history, and even in fact, we're going to see this morning, before human history began, the devil has been in rebellion against God, and he's been in conflict with the people of God. And so he harasses, and he persecutes, and he lies. And every time he comes around, we get in trouble. And every time he comes around, he picks fights. And we cannot banish him. But what we're going to see as we look at Revelation 12 this morning is that a bully, like the devil, always looks intimidating until he faces somebody stronger and bigger. The devil always looks scary until you realize you're standing next to God. The devil always seems fearful until you realize he cannot win because he's no match for the God of the universe. And so as we move into Revelation 12 this morning, we're going to see this conflict between the devil and his demons and God and his angels and his people, this conflict that has been waging really since before time began. And what John is seeing in his vision in Revelation 12 is sort of a setup for what's about to come in the rest of the book of Revelation. We are now moving to the final conflict between God and Satan, a conflict that has waged for millennia. And now we're moving to the last stage as we move into the latter half of the tribulation period. And what we're going to see is the devil is going to launch his final attack against God's people, against God's plan, against God's power. He's going to launch his final attack. He's going to take his last stand, but in the final analysis, he's no match for the king of the universe. The devil is determined to fight, but he's destined to lose. He's determined to fight, but he's destined to lose. He can't win. I want to remind you where we are in the flow of end times, in the flow of the book of Revelation. Remember, we are still in this great tribulation period, this 7-year period of time predicted both by Jesus and by the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament, in which the church, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ in this era, has been raptured. The church is now in heaven with Jesus. But what's going on now on the earth is that, remember, God is judging the unbelieving world, and at the same time, he is drawing the nation of Israel to himself. The nation of Israel is beginning to believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. The chosen people is returning to God and Jesus their Savior. But as we move to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, we're going to see a conflict erupt where Satan himself begins to get angry and threatened by God's plan. He's going to make one last attempt to destroy it. When we get into Revelation 13 and 14, we're going to see a couple of other characters pop up, characters you've probably heard about before. One is the beast from the sea, who we will see is the Antichrist, this world leader who's going to partner with Satan to try to bring down God's people. And then there's the beast from the earth. That's a false prophet who speaks on behalf of the Antichrist and of Satan. And so the three of them are about to form what's called an unholy trinity, Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. And they will attack God and they will attack God's people and they will attack God's plans. That's where we're headed. But before we move into that, Revelation 12 is going to give us both a recap and a preview. It's going to give us a recap of the history of this cosmic conflict. Here's what has happened throughout all of history as Satan has attacked God's plans and attacked God's people. And then a preview. Here's what's about to happen as God wins the battle. We've got a recap and a preview in Revelation chapter 12. And the idea again is Satan will be determined to fight. Right to the last bell, Satan is going to be determined to fight. But he is destined to lose. He can't win. He cannot win. This is going to matter to you and me for a couple of specific reasons. The first one is, as we read this passage, we are going to talk a lot about the devil this morning. And make no mistake, the devil is a real enemy of the people of God. He exists and he is hostile to the people of God and he launches attacks on the people of God. He's not just imaginary, he's not just a symbol, he is a real enemy. We need to recognize that because spiritual warfare is real. The devil is real. And the truth is that many Christians do not believe that he is real. Somebody sent me a survey, in fact, just this week, that basically said 60% of those who identify as Christians, this is from the Barna group, a research group, almost 60%, 59%, agreed that Satan is, quote, not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. In other words, 60% of those who say they're Christians don't believe the devil is real. They just believe he's a symbol. We're going to see in this passage this morning and all throughout the scripture, we're going to see he's absolutely real. we have an enemy, and the scripture takes him seriously. But we're also going to see he will lose. A bully is no match for somebody bigger and stronger. The devil is no match for God. And although we want to be sober-minded and aware of his schemes, we don't have to be afraid because we know we're on the winning team. That's what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 12. So follow with me. I'm going to begin in verse 1 of Revelation 12. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 years. Days. All right, the first thing we're going to see as we dive into Revelation chapter 12 is that Satan is a spiteful enemy. He's a real enemy, and he's a hostile, spiteful enemy toward God and his people. There are 3 characters that are introduced here at the beginning of Revelation 12. First, there is a woman. The woman, it says, is clothed with the sun. The moon is at her feet, and she's wearing a crown of 12 stars. Now, commentators debate who this woman is. I think there's very little question in the context that this woman is representative. Remember, it says this is a sign, it's a symbol of something real. This woman that John sees in heaven is a symbol, a sign of the nation of Israel. If you remember, if you go back to your Old Testament history, you will remember that Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, Joseph of the multicolored coat, the favorite of his mother, Joseph, he was the one who had a dream. And in his dream, you remember what his dream said, this dream he tells to his brothers. Joseph dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers, and he said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." So Joseph had this dream where he would be preeminent amongst his brothers. Who were his brothers, the 11 stars? Those were the other 11 sons of Jacob, or Israel, right? So there's 12 tribes in Israel, 12 sons of Israel. The sun is Joseph's father, Jacob. The moon is his mother, Rachel. And then the 12 stars are the 12 tribes of Israel. So here in Revelation 12, we have this woman. She's got the sun that she's clothed with. She's got the moon at her feet and a crown on her head of the 12 stars. She's representative of the nation of Israel. And she's about to give birth. She's pregnant, and she's about to give birth to a child. Ultimately, she gives birth to a male child in verse 5. It says, "This is a child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." That's the second character we see, is the child. This obviously is a reference to Jesus, the Messiah, who was born from the nation of Israel, in keeping, by the way, with God's promises to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, that from their seed, from their descendants, would come not only as many as the sand on the seashore, but also a descendant, a seed, through whom all the nations would be blessed. That there would be a descendant from the nation of Israel who would be the Messiah, the King, who would reign not only over Israel, but over all of the nations for all time. That is the Messiah. Right here in 12:5, in Revelation 12:5, we have a reference to Psalm chapter 2, one of the most quoted psalms, by the way, in all of the New Testament. Psalm 2 says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Most people have always understood Psalm 2 to be a messianic psalm. It's predictive of the coming king, the coming Son of God, who would rule over the nations. So here's this woman, Israel, and she's bearing a child. So we're going back in history a little bit. We're going back to the birth of Jesus for a moment. And she's going to bear a child who will rule the nations. But of course, there's a third character, and that's a dragon. And it says there's this big red dragon, and he's got 10 horns. And he's got 7 heads, and on his heads are 7 diadems. This goes back to a reference from Daniel chapter 7, where there's a beast with 10 horns. And what it represents is here you've got this dragon, this monster, who is trying to rule over the kingdoms of the earth. He's trying to usurp the authority of God. And so this dragon, John tells us exactly who the dragon is in verse 9. It says, the great dragon is the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So we have a woman, a child, and now a dragon, Satan himself. And the dragon stands before the woman, and he's ready to devour, to destroy, to kill the Messiah. Because he knows that as long as Jesus reigns, he can't reign. As long as Jesus is in charge, as long as Jesus is alive, the devil cannot win. So when Jesus was born, the devil, of course, launched plan after plan after plan to defeat him, from meeting him in the wilderness to tempt Jesus to sin, all the way to spreading lies amongst the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders of their day to put the Messiah to death. The devil has always launched plans to destroy God's plan and God's people. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when the devil deceived Adam and Eve, in fact. Why? Because part of God's plan has always been to build a world where there would be kingdom representatives, people who would represent God in his kingdom on the earth. That was a plan he launched with Adam and Eve. And so right from the beginning of humanity, the devil begins to attack it, to destroy people. If he can destroy people, he can lie to people. He can accuse people. He believes he can destroy God's plan. That's why after the fall, after Adam and Eve bought the devil's lie and disobeyed God, in the midst of the curse, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The conflict we see here in Revelation 12 goes all the way back to the garden. And in fact, John tells us it goes back even farther than that. He describes a dragon who with his tail swept a third of the stars out of heaven. And the idea is that Satan himself, before there was humanity, launched a rebellion in heaven against God's authority and took a third of the angels with him. And so now John's vision describes this conflict, and the idea is there has always been an enemy. Ever since humanity began, there has been an enemy trying to destroy God's people, destroy God's plans. And the enemy has certain strategies, and we see these strategies named in this passage. One of the strategies, it says it in verse 9, that he is the one who deceives. He deceives the whole world. Now, this is interesting. If you watch movies about the devil or demons or whatever, you would think that Satan's primary strategy is to possess people, to make people do crazy things, right? Spin their heads around, make them talk in funny voices, be able to throw stuff across the room without touching it, whatever. That's not primarily what he does. You know his primary and most devastating strategy in our lives, in the world? Lying. Saying things that aren't true. Convincing us that what will harm us will actually be good for us. Jesus described him this way in John chapter 8. He says, you, that is talking to some of the religious leaders of his day, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. What does Satan do in the garden? He says to Adam and Eve, hey, did God really say that if you eat from that tree, you're gonna die? You're not gonna die. No, you're not gonna die. That's not true. What God knows is when you eat from that tree, you're gonna be able to distinguish between good and evil, and you'll be like God. You can elevate yourself and be like God. It's not gonna hurt you, it's gonna help you. You wanna eat from that fruit. That's not gonna kill you, that's gonna bring you a better life. So he takes what is poison and he convinces us that it is beneficial, that it is nourishment. I ran across something this week that really stopped me in my tracks. This is an old advertisement from the 19th century, and I wanna show you this. So this advertisement, it says, ladies, if you desire a transparent, clear, fresh complexion, free from blotch, blemish, roughness, coarseness, redness, freckles, or pimples, use Dr. Campbell's Safe Arsenic Complexion Wafers and Fool's Medicated Arsenic Complexion Soap, the only real, true beautifiers in the world. Now, I want you to think about this. This is real, by the way. In the 19th century, in the United States and in England, there were people who sold arsenic wafers as a promise that if you ate them, it would clear up your complexion. Now, that might be true, but it would also kill you. Right? And so after a while, people started to realize that arsenic lying around the house is a really bad idea, especially if somebody in the family is angry with somebody else in the family. Right? And so they stopped selling it. But I think this is amazing. What is actually a poison that will kill you was marketed as something that would make you beautiful and healthy and whole. Right? That, in a nutshell, describes Satan's strategy. He lies. He says, you can be like God. You're the most important person in the universe. If you're not happy, you need to do whatever it takes to make yourself happy, even if that comes at the expense of disobeying God, at the cost of other people. Elevate yourself, even if it involves anger or greed or unkindness. Or he says, You need to be happy. You need to be like God. You're the most important person in the universe. If you're not happy, everything's out of whack. And you can't be happy with the spouse, with the children, with the house, with the life God has given you. And so here's a pathway to happiness and joy that is outside of God's commands. Whether it's lust or greed or pride or anger or dishonesty or whatever it is. Every sin starts with a thought that is a lie. That says, I can find life and peace outside the word of God, outside the commandments of God. And so he's a liar. He deceives the whole world. He's also an accuser. We'll see that mentioned later in this passage. It's interesting that there are scenes in the scripture, the book of Job is one, where you see Satan standing by God's throne, doing nothing but accusing the people of God of evil. You see it in Zechariah, in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The devil is an accuser. He launches attacks against the people of God, and he does it even in God's presence. Now, why would he do that? It's not like God is gonna be tricked. It's not like God is gonna go, you know, you're right. Those people aren't any good. Let's abandon this whole plan for people. That's not gonna happen. Why does Satan do it? Because Satan is angry. Satan is a liar. Satan is a rebel. All he wants to do is undermine the plan of God. And remember, God's plan for this earth centers on people, on redeeming people to himself, bringing people to himself to be his representatives on the earth. And that involves forgiving our sins and making us holy by the power of the Spirit. And so that is God's plan for us in Jesus Christ, that we represent him. And so Satan launches attacks by accusing, maybe in God's presence, maybe to you. You're no good. God couldn't love you. You've gone too far this time. You might as well give up on this idea of reflecting God, of being holy, of pursuing God. You're no good. He's a liar and he's an accuser. And what John does here is then he shows us this has been Satan's plan from the beginning. When he deceived and led astray all of humanity, the whole world. And he's this great accuser. But here what we see, he's ready to devour God's son, the child. And what happens? It says the child is caught up into heaven. He goes up into heaven. Now, this is a figure of speech, what's called a merism. That is, we see Christ's birth and we see Christ's ascension. We don't see anything in between. But a merism is a figure of speech where you've got two poles, two sides of something that represent the whole. And so the idea here is you've got this child who is born, he lives, he dies, he's resurrected, and then he ascends into heaven. So that Satan's plan to destroy Jesus fails, right? We know that. What's the worst thing that Satan threw at Jesus Christ? Well, death itself. Jesus dies on the cross. Satan directly influenced Judas to help put Jesus on the cross. Jesus dies, but then 3 days later, he rises again. 40 days after that, he ascends into heaven. So Satan's plan has failed. But he's a spiteful enemy, constantly launching attacks at the people of God. But what we're going to see, as we mentioned at the beginning, it's not just that he's a spiteful enemy. He is also a sure loser. He's a sure loser. Now, I realize grammatically that's suspect, but it was another S, and I want you to remember this. Right? A spiteful enemy, he's a sure loser. Follow with me in verses 7 to 12. Here's what's going to happen now. We're going to fast forward to the second half of this tribulation period. So remember, I said there's a recap and a preview. We finished the recap of this struggle. Now we're going to see the preview starting in verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having a great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So now we're fast forwarding a bit. Back to this tribulation period. I believe that what we see described in verses 7 to 12 is the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. It was mentioned in verse 6 that this woman, Israel, she flees to the wilderness for 1,260 days. At the end of Revelation 12, we're going to see it mentions a time, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. That there is persecution of the nation of Israel. What's going on during the first half of the tribulation period? Daniel predicts this. During the first half of the tribulation period, the Antichrist will rise up under the influence of Satan, and he will make a covenant with the nation of Israel to let them worship. We saw that last week in chapters 10 and 11, to let them build a temple, to let them worship. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, he breaks that covenant and begins persecuting the nation of Israel. And so now Satan is launching an all-out attack on the people of God, on those of the nation of Israel who have come to know Jesus, but also on those from the nations who have come to know Jesus. Daniel chapter 9, he says he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's 1 7-year period. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even to a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This is talking about the Antichrist's covenant with the nation of Israel, that he will break in the middle of that tribulation period. Daniel chapter 7 says it this way: he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Again, I'm pointing this out because during this last 3.5 years, like I said, Satan's going to launch his final attack on God's people to destroy God's plan. And it's an all-out assault with the Antichrist and the false prophet joining in this attack. And yet in the final analysis, Daniel says he's going to lose. He's going to be destroyed. His kingdom will fall, and the kingdom of God will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. He cannot win, and we see this in verses 7 to 12. He's fighting in heaven with Michael and the angels, and then he's suddenly cast down to earth. He's just tossed out. Why? Because he's not strong enough. He's not big enough to defeat God. I want us to understand this in this cosmic conflict between God and Satan. It's not like there's this tug of war where God is like, oh man, this is really hard. God is infinitely stronger. And as soon as God says the word, hey Satan, get out of here and never come back to this place, he's just tossed out, just like that. No more coming into the presence of God to accuse God's people. No more access to the throne of God in heaven. He's tossed down to earth. God is stronger. This is a battle that Satan wages fiercely. He's determined to fight, but he's destined to lose. To be honest, this reminded me this week of my high school football team, where I went to high school. Right? Because I was thinking about it Friday night. I went to the College Station High School homecoming game, and they won. They won their homecoming game, which is awesome. It's fun to see the team win on homecoming. And I was telling somebody, I don't think my high school ever won their homecoming game while I was in high school. In fact, I'm not sure they won more than one or two games the entire time I was in high school. And in fact, my sophomore year, they went 0 and however many they played, right? 0-8. They didn't win a single game. And it was interesting to watch because as the game was about to get going throughout the day, I mean, the players, they would act very confident, right? And they would walk around and there was a little bit of swagger and a little bit of boasting and a little bit of, we can do this, we're going to win, right? And then they'd get to the game and I was in the band would play and we'd cheer and they'd run onto the field and they would get they'd score here and there. They might get a touchdown, field goal here or there. On defense, they might get a tackle here or there. But you knew as sure as the sun was going to rise the next morning that they would lose the game because they lost all the games. They would score a little point here and there and here and there, but you knew the outcome was predetermined before you showed up at the game. That's the case with Satan's great battle against God. It is futile from beginning to end. The outcome has already been decided. God already wins. He's not strong enough. We also see in this passage, we know he can't win because Jesus already won the victory. What is the worst that Satan can throw at you? Death. He was a murderer from the beginning. Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and then they died. And we died. Through one man, Romans 5 tells us, sin entered the world. And then death entered the world. Because sin spread to all men, death spread to all men. So now we are under this curse of sin and death. What's the worst that Satan can throw at you and me? It's death. But what did Jesus do? Jesus took that blow head on, and he died in our place. He took the death that we had earned, the death that we deserved. And then what did Jesus do? He rose from the dead. And so here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, this loud voice in heaven, it says, they overcame him. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. Here's another figure of speech. It's called a synecdoche. It's a part of the whole thing to describe the whole thing. The blood of the Lamb describes here not just Jesus' crucifixion, but also his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. They overcame because of the blood of the Lamb, because Jesus already took death and he defeated death. And all who are in Jesus Christ know that the worst thing Satan can throw at us, we've already beaten. Our bodies will die if Jesus doesn't return, but we'll rise. And so Jesus already won this victory. Christ is risen. And then verse 11 says, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, but also because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life, even when faced with death. In other words, the overcoming of Satan happens ultimately because of the power of God and the work of Jesus. But you and I, as people who know Jesus, and here it's talking about tribulation martyrs, people who are killed for the name of Jesus. But I think this would apply also in every era. That as the people of God look at the temptations and the trials that Satan throws at us and the threat of death, and we say, hey, we already beat this through Jesus Christ. And even to death, they don't abandon their testimony of Jesus. They stand firm because they say, I know that on my own, I cannot defeat this bully, but God already did. He's stronger, he's bigger. Jesus won the battle. And so these martyrs, they stand firm even in the face of death. They give all that they have, even up to their lives, because they know they're on the winning team. And the one tool that Satan now has in his toolbox when he deceives and he accuses is fear and insecurity and the temptation to sin because we believe God's not good. But now through Jesus Christ and through the power of the Spirit, all that can be overturned so that those who know Jesus Christ look and they go, you've got nothing on me. You can't win. You're a bully whose power has been cut off. You're an evil demon who's destined to lose. And so he's a sure loser. Nothing in heaven and earth can overcome the plan of God. So he's a spiteful enemy, a sure loser. And then thirdly, he is still a stubborn fighter. He is still a stubborn fighter. Look at verses 13 to 17. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Okay, what's going on here? Well, the woman goes off into the wilderness and she's under the protection of God. This is reminiscent of the Israelites leaving Egypt, and they go into the wilderness, and although they're persecuted by a foreign army, by Egypt, and then later by the Canaanites, God protects them in the wilderness. God nourishes them in the wilderness. So during this latter half of the tribulation period, Israel is in hiding. They're on the run. They're in the wilderness, and yet God continues to provide. And then it says the dragon opens his mouth, and he pours out water like a river from his mouth. I don't know exactly what that is about, but here's what I think is going on, is that throughout the Old Testament, invading armies, foreign armies, are often described like a flood. Like in Jeremiah 47:1, the Philistines are described this way. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines, before Pharaoh conquered Gaza, thus says the Lord, behold, waters are going to rise from the north and become an overflowing torrent and overflow the land in all its fullness, the city and those who live in it, and the men will cry out and every inhabitant of the land will wail. It seems like what's going on in Revelation 12 is that in the final part of the tribulation, Satan incites wars, which we've already seen earlier. He incites invading armies to attack the nation of Israel, and yet God preserves them in the wilderness, not unlike he parted the Red Sea for the Israelites to walk through on dry land. Isaiah 43, but now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. God preserves his people, even in the face of attack. But again, make no mistake, until the final bell rings, Satan continues to fight. He is a defeated enemy, but he is still a dangerous enemy. A number of years ago, when my kids were small, we had trouble with a raccoon at our house that was getting into the trash cans and knocking them over and eating all of the plants we tried to plant and everything we tried to grow and just causing havoc. And so finally I got a hold of a raccoon trap and I put it in the backyard overnight with some bait. And when I woke up in the morning, lo and behold, the raccoon was in the trap. And my kids were fascinated, as you can imagine, by this raccoon pacing back and forth in his trap. He was a defeated enemy, caged and broken. But I told the kids, I still wouldn't get too close, because even a caged raccoon can still bite. He can still get you. He can still cause damage. Satan is a defeated but still dangerous enemy right now. So that's why we see these warnings in the scripture, to be aware of his schemes, to know how he lies, to know how he accuses, and to armor up for battle, for spiritual battle against the enemy. He will lose, but he can still bite. He cannot devour you, but he's still dangerous. He's a sure loser, but he will war to the final battle. So let me offer then quickly, as we close in a couple of minutes, a few thoughts about how we do battle in this day and age. If this is where the conflict is headed, and we know that, and yet we know we still have an enemy, I want to offer three thoughts very quickly. One, I want to encourage us, remember who will win. Remember who will win. We want to be alert but not afraid, sober-minded but not terrified. Romans 16 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Isn't that interesting? He's going to give the victory to us. He's going to crush Satan under your feet. And then it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." That seems a little incongruent right there, doesn't it? He's going to smash Satan. Grace be with you, everyone. But don't you see, like, that is the grace of God, that he's going to crush the enemy because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Remember who will win. If you know Jesus Christ, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you cannot lose. Remember who will win. Secondly, know your enemy's strategies. 1 Peter chapter 5. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. Know his strategies. He lies. When that voice in your mind, in your heart, says, "I'd be better off in this instance. I'd be happier, I'd be better if I disobeyed God's command. This sin that nobody knows about, it will make me happier than pursuing God and knowing his word." When that lie is in your mind, know the enemy's strategy is to lie, and counteract it with the truth of God's word. And that leads to the third and last application this morning. Put on the armor of God. How does Paul tell us in Ephesians 6 to fight? He says, "I want you to fight this spiritual battle this way. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And of course, the armor of God is things like the helmet of salvation, remembering that in Jesus Christ I win the battle, the breastplate of righteousness, clothing myself day after day with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the sword of the Spirit, the belt of truth from the Word of God, right? I armor up. I spend time in God's Word. I remember God's Word. I meditate on God's Word. I memorize God's Word. I ask for God's grace and power to fight this battle well, because I cannot beat this bully on my own. I come and I gather with community here and throughout the week to pray for me, to pray with me, to walk alongside me as together we fight this battle, arm in arm. The devil is a determined fighter, but he's destined to lose. In the meanwhile, we put on the armor of God and we fight with faith, knowing that the day will come when with a word from his mouth, God will banish him forever and the bully will never come back again. Would you pray with me? Father, we're so thankful for your word and for the opportunity to look at it this morning. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, not only have you nailed our sin to the cross, but you've defeated the principalities and the powers and the evil forces of this present age to give us everlasting life and to give us victory. We're thankful for this time. We pray that we would fight faithfully and well, not in our own strength, but by the Lord's power. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.